Well, I checked my dates this week. So we began Matthew on September 29th, 2013. So it was 4 years and 1 month ago. It wasn't quite as long as I thought it had been. But as we usually do, I want to go back and review the book, and I think it'll take us two or three weeks to do so. Just try to put it all together in our heads, because we covered a lot of stuff, and I know a lot more about Matthew now than I did when we went through it. I was commenting to Dave before we started. You never finish a book. In going back over it, I discover things, and I say to myself, how did I ever miss that? We should have had that when we went through it the first time. So I'll try to fill some of those gaps up as we go over in our review. Just to get us started, let's read a little bit in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 16. I'm not going to read all of the genealogy, but just the end of it. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. How many generations? 14. 14. 14. Magic number. We'll talk about that. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending our Savior and for giving us such thorough documentation of his life, his ministry, his expectations for us. Pray that your Spirit will guide us as we meditate on him and help us, Lord, to become day by day more like him in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So some questions for you. How does Matthew show us the organization of his book? In the first four chapters, he's going to emphasize three titles for our Lord. What are they? And how does he establish each title? Then in chapters 4 through 11, we will see how he is preparing his disciples. How many steps are there in the preparation of the disciples? You know, when you go to high school or college, there are four classes, freshman, junior, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. How many classes were there in the Galilee College of Christian Studies? How many steps did he take the disciples through? Two, three, four. How does Matthew mark these steps? And we will see a development in the Lord's call of people to follow him as we go through those steps. How does the call develop as we go through? We'll look at the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to remind you what we saw before, that I think it's based on an Old Testament book. What Old Testament book gives the Lord the framework for the Sermon on the Mount? Then the Lord heals a bunch of people, chapters 8 and 9. What Old Testament prophecy is he fulfilling, and what Old Testament character did miracles that are organized the same way that these miracles are organized? You watch and see if you can follow through that. Now, you've seen this picture many times. Matthew, I believe, falls into three broad pieces, and the key marker of those pieces is the repetition at chapter 4:17 and at 16:21 of a very similar verse. At 4:17 we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He hasn't been preaching up to this time. But from this time on, he starts to preach. And then if you look at 16:21, there's another break like that. In 16:21, Peter has just confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He hasn't talked a lot about his death before then. He mentioned it, but it's not been the focus. But from 16:21 to the end of the book, the focus is on the Lord's death. There are four announcements of his death, and it's all organized around those four announcements. Between chapter 4 and chapter 16, the Lord is preaching. He is teaching. He is healing. He's going around proclaiming who he is. And before then, in chapters 1 through 4, the theme is his person, who he is, what his nature is. So we outlined the book as the person of Jesus the Messiah in 1 through 4, the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah in 4 through 16, and in 16 to 28, the passion of Jesus the Messiah. Now right away, there's a methodological point that you need to notice, and that is that there aren't any chapter breaks right at these critical points. Knowing what we know, if we were dividing the book into chapters, we probably would have put chapter breaks there. Chapter breaks were not part of what Matthew wrote. Matthew didn't put chapter breaks in the book. And you'll often find that the chapter breaks, which were put in many years later, don't really fall at exactly the right place. So sometimes you will find breaks in the Bible coming. Sometimes a chapter break has it right, but sometimes it just completely misses it, and that's what's happened here. So we've got these three major sections, but there's something else that's going on in Matthew, and it's important that we recognize that. There's another repeated phrase. So there's a repeated phrase or repeated verse that divides the book into three major sections. There is another major repetition going on, and this comes at the end of each of five major discourses. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is 5 through 7, we read in 7:28, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," and then we go into the next part. In chapter 10, he speaks to his disciples about their work as missionaries. And at the end of chapter 10, actually in verse 1 of chapter 11, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples that he went on to preach and teach." Then in chapter 13, there are the parables. And at the end of the parables, in verse 53, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he went on and did the next thing." And chapter 18 is an extended discourse about life in the church, how believers are supposed to conduct themselves toward one another. After that long discourse, chapter 19, verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea," and so forth. And the last major discourse is the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. And right after that, we read in 26:1, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings," all these sayings, "he said some things to his disciples." Namely, he gives the fourth prediction of his suffering. So again, you see how Matthew uses a repeated phrase to set off sections of text. And some people have even said, oh, these five repetitions, "and it came to pass when Jesus had finished X," that maybe that's how we should divide the book. And I've tried to figure out how you could divide the book that way. I can't put a reasonable division around that. It seems to me the other repetition makes a whole lot more sense. First, we have his person introduced in the birth narratives, and then we have him presenting himself and basically giving his platform. It's like a political campaign. Chapters 4 through 16 is the campaign. And then in chapters, the end of 16 to the end, the people vote. And in this case, they don't elect him. But that's all as God had intended it. So there's another lesson here, and that is that when you find these structural markers like this, they operate at different levels. They don't all operate at the same level. He uses the markers at the end of the discourses to say, okay, that's the end of that discourse. But he's not using it to divide the book. The higher level ones that divide the book, I believe, are the ones in chapter 4 and chapter 16. I think it is worth remarking, though, that there are five of these major discourses that are given. Who else is known for literary production of five things? The Greek word for five is penta. That might help you. You think of anything in the Bible that's called penta? What do people call penta in the Bible? Pentecost, that's good, that's 50, 5 times 10, days after Easter. But that's not a literary production. Is there a set of books in the Bible whose is commonly called by the name Penta? Pentateuch, yes. What does Pentateuch mean? Five books, it actually means five scrolls, because it took five scrolls. And who wrote the five scrolls? Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote five books. And our Lord gave five major discourses. This is the first of many indications we are going to see that Matthew wants to emphasize to us that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills an important prophecy of the Old Testament, which I gave the children on their coloring sheet this morning. He promised to send a prophet like Moses. And Matthew is going to remind us over and over that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. So we'll see more of that as we go through. Okay, now we have to talk about the person of Jesus the Messiah. Here are the subsections in chapters 1 through 4. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are three characteristics of our Lord that Matthew wants to emphasize. The first is that he is the son of David. The second, that he is the son of God. And the third is that he is the prophet like Moses. He's presented as the son of David in three different ways. I read you a little bit of the genealogy at the outset there. I told you there was a magic number there. What was the magic number? All the Genesis, verse 17 of chapter 1. All the generations from Abraham to David are, yes, Ben, 14. 14 is the magic number. So 117, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to Babylon, 14 generations from Babylon until we get to the Lord Jesus. And Matthew actually gives all these generations here in chapter 1. When we studied chapter 1, we lined that up against the genealogies that are in the Old Testament. And we discovered that Matthew has made some adjustments. He's dropped some people out to get 14, 14, 14. Yes, there are 14 generations. In some cases, there might be one or two more, but there are 14. Matthew wants you to see the number 14. Why the number 14? What's so special about the number 14? Well, you may know that in Hebrew, when you want to write a number, you don't have a separate set of characters. When you want to write a number, you write it with Hebrew letters. And so, Aleph is 1, Beit is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, He is 5, Vav is 6, Zion is 7, and so forth. Now, it turns out if you take the name David, which is spelled Dalet, Vav, Dalet, what's Dalet worth? It's number 4. Vav is worth 6. And the last Dalet is worth 4 again. What's 4 plus 6 plus 4? 4 plus 6 is 10. Add 4 more. 14. 14 is the number of the name David. If you read David as a number, it's 14. And that, I think, is why Matthew has gone to such pains to get these 14 generations three times over. That's his first emphasis. The second thing to recognize is that when the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, he says to him, "Joseph, thou son of David." He really emphasizes that Joseph is the son of David, because Jesus is going to be raised in Joseph's household, and that's what his legal identity is going to be, as the son of David. And then in chapter 2, when the wise men come looking for him, who are they looking for? King of the Jews. Well, the king of the Jews was to be of the house and lineage of David. So Matthew wants us to see Jesus is the son of David, but that's not all. The birth story also begins to develop the theme that he is God's son. Notice, first of all, the names that are given to him. The angel calls him Jesus. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Hope to say more about that this evening. But Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And notice how the angel interprets the name. The angel doesn't say, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall deliver Jehovah's people from their sins." What's he say? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The people to whom he sent are his people. That's it. You know, when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and they rebelled against the Lord, the Lord said, "Moses, you take them. I don't want them." And Moses said, "No, Lord, they're your people. You have to protect them." To say that they are the people of the Lord Jesus is to say that Jesus is God. That's a very powerful statement. And in fact, Matthew, to explain this, takes us back to Isaiah 7:14, which says that his name is going to be called Emmanuel. And just in case you don't read Hebrew very well, Matthew translates it for us, which is being interpreted is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Chapter 2 continues to emphasize this. When the wise men came and found the Lord Jesus, they fell down and worshipped him. Now, I encourage you, if you have any questions about the meaning of worship in the New Testament, to go get the notes on chapters 8 and 9 off the Cyber Chapel website. After the captivity, there is no instance of a godly person offering worship to a creature or receiving worship from another creature. You will find that before the captivity, but once the Lord gave the Israelites a good dose of idolatry in Babylon, never again would they bow down to someone or accept bowing down to someone. That's why Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman in the book of Esther. When you get to the Revelation, and John falls down at the feet of this splendid angel who's showing him around, what's the angel say? "Get up! Don't do that. You worship God. Don't bow down for me." Yet in the book of Matthew, the wise men worship him. The leper worships him in chapter 8, verse 2. In chapter 9, verse 18, the ruler of the synagogue worships our Lord. In chapter 14, 33, after he walks on the water, the disciples worship him. In chapter 15, 25, the Canaanite woman worships him. In 20:20, the mother of James and John worships him. In 28, verse 9, the women at the tomb bog bow down and worship him. In 28:17, the disciples in Galilee worship him. And never once does he complain. Never once does he say, "Get up, you worship God." Now, maybe as a baby with the wise men, he couldn't have done that, but every other time he accepts it. He receives worship. Well, then Joseph takes him into Egypt. And Matthew explains that with Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where God says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So Matthew, by quoting Hosea 11:1, forces us to recognize that Jesus is God's son. In chapter 3:17, when our Lord is baptized, what does God say from heaven? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And when Satan tempts him, twice he challenges the Lord, "If thou be the son of God," if you're really the son of God. So Satan's calling it into question, but he's only calling it into question because that's been the whole point that these early years of our Lord's life have been building up. So Matthew is repeatedly emphasizing the deity of our Lord. He is God with us. It is his people that he are saving, not the Father's people. And in chapter 3, when he introduces John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of" who? Messiah? The Lord. The voice crying in the wilderness was not preparing the way of the Messiah. The voice crying in the wilderness was to prepare the way of Jehovah. And you see how Matthew again quotes the Old Testament verse to establish our Lord's deity. We're going to see this all through the book. That he is the Son of God, he's worthy of worship. Third title, and this is the theme that I didn't recognize and put it all together until I was doing this review, and that is that our Lord is the prophet like Moses. This is the fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. God promised, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." And he emphasizes that in a number of ways. We talked about the five books. Here in the birth stories, he emphasizes that with the history of our Lord's birth and Herod's attempt to kill him. I've given you a little table here that will remind you of the similarities between what happened at the Exodus and what happened with our Lord. And to see all the parallels, you have to recognize not only that we have the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, but there were traditions preserved among the Jews that were active at this time. They are preserved, for example, in Josephus, who wrote in the first century, and also in the Targums, which were Aramaic translations of the Old Testament for people in Babylon that couldn't read Hebrew very well because they'd been speaking Aramaic after the captivity. In both Exodus and Matthew, there is a jealous king. In both cases, there is a rival who is a threat to the king. Moses, in the one case, the newborn king of the Jews in Matthew. In both cases, the king gets information about the birth of this baby. In Matthew, it's the wise men. It's not in Exodus, but in the Aramaic translation, the Aramaic paraphrase of Exodus, it is a dream that comes to the wise men of Egypt. And they that is a dream that comes that warns of the coming of someone who will overthrow Pharaoh. And that information is interpreted in Exodus, or in the Targum, by the magicians of Pharaoh, Jannes and Jambres. And in Matthew, it's interpreted by the chief priests and scribes. The king's response in both cases is to get rid of all the kids. Pharaoh wants to kill off all the male children, and Joseph, Herod tries to kill off all the young children. In both cases, the father, the adoptive father, is notified in a dream. Amram is notified in the Targum. Joseph is notified in a dream in Matthew. And in both cases, there is deliverance. How is our Lord delivered? Well, he's adopted and protected by the son of David, Joseph. How is Moses protected? He's adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh and protected in that way. There's another relationship to Moses in this section, and that is when the Lord is tempted in the wilderness. How long does this temptation last? 40 days and 40 nights. Early, the fasting that led up to it, 40 days and 40 nights. Moses twice went up into Mount Sinai and was without food or water for 40 days and 40 nights. So Matthew is giving us all these echoes of Moses to remind us of this old prophecy back in Deuteronomy 18, and that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, those of you that have been through a book before know that one of the things I like to do as we work through the summary is see if we can roll up everything that we have seen in each section in one sentence. Try to come up with a summary sentence for each section of the book. And then as we put smaller sections together to form bigger sections, we'll try to form a summary sentence for them. And when we get to the end of the whole book, I will try to summarize the entire book of Matthew in one sentence for you. And hopefully not too complicated a sentence. This is a very useful exercise to think, just what is the point that Matthew's trying to get across here? Not just, oh, here's a list of things he said, but what's the point he's trying to get across? What about these first four chapters? I think this is his point. Jesus of Nazareth, the promised prophet like Moses, is both the son of David and the son of God. Does that sound fair? That's what we've seen. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the son of David. And he is the son of God. That's how I would summarize Matthew 1 through 4. But, you know, after I wrote that down, I thought to myself, wait a second, I'm not the first person to do this. Look at how Paul started the epistle to the Romans. He says there that he is writing about God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Son of David, Son of God, and when he calls him Christ or Messiah, that's what that prophet like Moses was. That's a promise of the Messiah. I wonder whether Paul doesn't have Matthew 1 through 4 in mind here. We've seen often that Paul seems to allude to things in Matthew in his teaching. The fact that he brings together the Messiahship of our Savior, his Son of David, and Son of God all together, that's exactly what Matthew has done in the first four chapters. So that is the person of our Savior. That's who Jesus is. Now, the next section of the book starts at 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he starts to present his message. John has been cast into prison, taken out of circulation. Jesus, who had been John's disciple, now picks up the fallen mantle, just as Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah. You may remember that the name Elisha is very close to Yeshua. Elisha means God is salvation. Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. And Elisha is very much a type of our Savior. Just as he picked up the fallen mantle of Elijah and carried on his work, so our Savior picks up John's mantle and continues to preach the same mantle, the message that John had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This section of preaching goes all the way through the middle of chapter 16. Doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't say anything after then. In fact, he does say important things after Matthew chapter 16. We have the discourse in chapter 18 about church life. We have his Olivet discourse in 24 and 25. But this next 12, 13 chapters is the real heart of our Lord's teaching. And naturally, we want to try to figure out how it's organized. Now, before I show you the next picture, how is the whole book organized? What mechanism does Matthew use to show you the pieces of the whole book? How does he show you where the breaks come? What do we see at 4:17 and 16:21? We see a repeated phrase or sentence. Remember the repetition? From that time, yeah. How did he mark the end of the great discourses? With a repeated phrase. When he had ended these sayings, Jesus began to do X, Y, and Z. Okay. How would you expect him to divide this section? It's going to be something repeated. So on this display, if you look across the middle, look at 4:23. And you can look at it in the text if you want to, or you can look at it on the screen where I've highlighted some words. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. So you read on until you get to chapter 9, and 9:35... what do you find? Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Wait a second, I thought I read that already. What did it say back in chapter 4:23? He went about all Galilee. So there's this exhaustive tour. He's traveling around. And what was he doing? Well, if we get to 9:35, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease. Wait a minute, what did I read back in chapter 4, verse 23? Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness. What's Matthew doing? He's repeating himself. Why is he doing that? He wants to show us how he's organizing the next section of his material. These are our road signs that show us how things fall together. One more, which is a little bit different, but not much, is chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Once more, a summary statement about the Lord preaching and teaching. So here you've got, again, a repeated expression about how the Lord travels around to teach and to preach, and 2 out of 3 times to heal as well. Interestingly, these 3 repeated statements are all adjacent to major sections of material. 4:23 comes just before the Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7, and in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Lord's teaching. Teaching is when people, basically when people come to you. They're interested. They want to hear more. Dave showed us some exceptions to this back when we studied this, but the general pattern is when teaching is when people are interested, they come to the teacher. In the third of these, 11:1, that is adjacent to chapter 10, verses 5 to 42, where he tells his disciples how to preach. He sends them out to go, at this point, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach. Preaching is when you take the message to people who aren't interested to start with. You have to get them interested. Which, by the way, means that what happens in churches on Sunday morning probably shouldn't be called preaching. That should happen on our street corners. That should happen in our workplace, in our school. Preaching is when you go witness to people. What we do here is teaching. And then chapters 8 and 9, he collects together a bunch of examples of healing, and that all culminates in 9:35, which is that summary verse. See, the summary verse here does not come either at the beginning or the end of these sections. It runs right through the middle. And if you'll forgive an Armenian boy who loves shish kebab, it's like the skewer going right through all the pieces of meat. That repeated verse strings together these 3 major chunks. Not only does each one have a detailed example of what's going on, teaching, healing, preaching, each one also, on the other side of the statement, has a call. Before 4:23, we have in 4:18 through 22 the call of the 4, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, by the Sea of Galilee. The Lord calls 4 disciples. After the examples of healing and the summary in 9:35, in 9:36 to 10:04, we have the Lord Jesus calling the 12. So he adds 8 more people. Not that he adds them. Remember, the Lord's surrounded by multitudes. Originally, he had 4. As the multitudes associated with him, I envision that some of the others maybe stuck more closely with him, were more interested, and he takes from those 8 more. So now he has 12. And then when you get to the end of chapter 10 and you move into chapter 11, there's a long section which we'll talk about in a little more detail next week, Lord willing. But that culminates with his statement, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How many is he calling there? All. Everybody. The 4, the 12, everybody. So this section, running from chapter 4, verse 18, to the end of chapter 11, I call this the preparation of the 12. He is calling out a set of disciples. He is showing them what teaching looks like, what preaching looks like, what healing looks like. He's going around doing it. He's giving them examples of it. Example of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Example of healing in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, he gives them detailed instructions on how they are to go out and preach the gospel. And that's the basic outline of this last section. So let's start into it. There are three parts to the preparation of the disciples. So here, get your bearings. Navigate. We're two levels down. This is the second section of Matthew, the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah. And I'm suggesting there are three parts to that. The preparation of the 12, then the great schism in chapters 12 and 13, and growing opposition in chapters 14 to 16. We're just talking now about the preparation of the 12. That has three parts. And we'll look briefly at the first of those three parts. You say, well, you've got three bigger parts here, 4 through 11, 12 and 13, 14 to 16. What's repeated to mark those? That's a little more subtle. Each of those is marked off by its own internal symmetry. Each of those has a structure inside of itself, and that's what marks it off. There's not a repeated keyword here the way that we've seen in other places. Well, let's talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, which is this first example, the example of teaching that he gives the disciples. We studied this in great detail, and we saw that it's chiastic in its organization. It begins and ends with a statement of the setting. The first thing he talks about are the blessings, we call them the Beatitudes, which include a reference to persecution. We're supposed to bless those who persecute us, despitefully use us. When you get down to the latter part of chapter 7, all of a sudden it's warnings. Here's the warning about false teachers and the judgment that's going to come on them. Then after telling them to let their light shine in 5:13 to 16, we have in 5:17 to 19 a reference to the law and the prophets. And he mentions the law and the prophets again at the end of chapter 7, verse 12. And I believe those frame the center section. Later in Matthew, when our Savior comments on what make up the law and the prophets, he says that all the law and the prophets is summarized in two commandments. Does anybody remember what the two commandments are that summarize all the law and the prophets? You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your abundance. And the second one is you love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments, love God, the Godward table of the law. The last six commandments, you love your neighbor. That's the manward table of the law. Well, what our Lord goes on to do then is to give a series of contrasts. In 5:20 to 48, he contrasts true versus false teaching, emphasizing our duty toward men. In 6:1 through 18, he gives more contrasts, but this time emphasizing our duty toward God. Then in 6:19 to 34 and 7:1 through 12, he talks again about our duty to God and our duty to men, but this time he's not making contrasts. He's just giving us coherent bodies of teaching. So we have a beginning with blessings, it ends with curses, warnings, and in the middle is a basically our Lord's paraphrase and interpretation of the law of Moses. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The book of Deuteronomy is built the same way. Now, it's built as an alternation as well as a chiasm. There are consequences in chapters 6 through 11 and again 27 and 28. And in each of those, Moses summarizes blessings and curses. So 6 through 11 has blessings and curses. 27 to 28 has blessings and curses. Our Lord gives us the blessings first in the Beatitudes, the curses last at the end of chapter 7. But he's starting and ending the same way that the Deuteronomy does. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments. And then after that first section of curses and blessings in 12 through 26, we have basically a commentary on the Ten Commandments. Moses is amplifying each of those Ten Commandments in chapters 12 through 26. So Deuteronomy goes, consequences and blessings, Ten Commandments, short. And then in more detail, the Ten Commandments and the consequences and blessing. I'm sorry. Chapter 5, Ten Commandments. 6 through 11, consequences and blessings. 12 to 26, Ten Commandments again. 27 to 28. Consequences. A-B-A-B. It's an alternation. Our Savior in Matthew has turned that into a chiasm. He starts with the blessings. He ends with the consequences, the warnings, the curses. And in the middle, he takes us through his interpretation of our duty toward man and our duty toward God. But he's picking this straight up from the book of Deuteronomy. I've tried to write a summary for the Sermon on the Mount here. This is a very, very important piece of the entire book. And this is a summary I gave you when we finished going through it. The Lord Jesus seeks true disciples. Frequently in this passage, we see warnings about false disciples. But he wants true disciples who are going to be marked by three things. They're going to be marked by obedience to God's word, by their witness to the world, and their relation to one another. And I color-coded those words so you can see where they pop up in the sermon. And he will protect them during persecutions now and welcome them into his earthly kingdom when he returns. And that's basically the Sermon on the Mount, summed up. That is his preparation of the disciples by giving them an example of his teaching. Here it is, fellas. This is the message. And when he gets to chapter 28 and sends them to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you, what do you suppose they started with? It's right here, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the core of the teaching that our Savior told his disciples to take to the nations. And if you read the apostles in that light, you will find them echoing this sermon over and over and over again. Well, that's as far as we have time for today. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up at chapter 8 and look at the next two sections in his preparation of the disciples with respect to healing and preaching, and then go on and look at the great schism. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once more, we thank you for sending your Son into the world and for revealing him to us, Father, as the seed of David, our kinsman, one who knows our infirmities and can be a faithful high priest for us. We thank you, Father, that you've also revealed him as the prophet like Moses, the fulfillment of your ancient messianic promise. And we thank you, Father, that he is your Son, worthy of our worship. We pray that you will help us as we meditate on what you've left us here about him. Lord, increase not only our understanding, but we pray that you will deepen our love for him and our obedience to him, as we seek to live lives set free from sin. You've told us that he's come to save his people from their sin. We thank you for that and pray that day by day we might see increased deliverance from sin in our lives as we follow the teachings of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. I would suggest as a closing hymn, number 151, we usually think of this as a Christmas hymn, but it emphasizes the fact that our Savior comes from Jesse's stock. Jesse was the father of David, and it's a reminder that our Savior is the offspring of David. So if you're able to stand, let's stand, please, and sing number 151 as our closing hymn.